I read my Bible, and I stumble upon words that are really, really hard to understand. Words like justification and sanctification. At one point, I think I get them, and then I don't get them. What do they all mean?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Okay, Jack, as we're looking into this next hour, what I know is you're going to really try to make my mind work, because that's what you did last week. We're trying to really get at what the Bible means by terms that it uses a lot. We talked last week about the term sanctification, holy, and saint. You wanted to do some review today so that we can go into the concept of justification. But before I let you do anything, I promise our listeners, I can't stand here and just be, or sit here and just make it academic, so I am really going to work at understanding again how this works out in our lives.
Okay. But I'll accept your threat.
Okay.
Yeah, I want to make it clear how the Bible is using the word holy, or as I talked about last time, the word for sanctification is based on the same Greek word as the word for holy, as is the word for saint. Hagiazo, hagiasune, hagias, and hagias or hagiori. Those are the Greek words that get translated by those four different English words, sanctification, to sanctify, saint, and holy. So it's really basically the same root idea in Greek, and that's what we need to come to terms with and try to understand. But to really understand what the Bible means by sanctification, we have to understand fundamentally what it means to be holy or to be a saint on the one hand, and then the difference between that and what it means when the Bible talks about me being sanctified and undergoing sanctification. So let me use the word holy and holification, just so we recognize that they're the same root meaning.
Rather than using holy and sanctification.
And yeah.
Okay, you're using holy and holification.
Yeah, I'm just making that word up, but I want to make clear the connection between being holy and being made holy and holification.
Okay,
to be holy simply means nothing more and nothing less than to have been selected by God for this holy destiny, this special, distinctive, awesome, dignified destiny of having an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what it means that I'm a holy one. But what God has chosen to do is to not leave that inheritance, an invisible reality, locked up in the secrets of his own mind. He's chosen through the course of my life and through the course of my history to make that fact about my existence evident publicly. And he has chosen to do so by branding my life with a visible brand. And what does that look like? We'll talk a whole lot more about that in the future, but it looks like someone who's given a new heart. And that new heart makes itself evident in all kinds of attitudes and perspectives and things that mark the way I live my life as different from the people around me.
Now, I have to own up to something here real quickly. Last week when we spoke, I said we were going to talk about what our sanctification looks like. And we decided between that time and now that we're not going to do that. I guess I lied.
Not yet, anyway.
Not yet, yeah. We will do it later, but we want to build some concepts here for our foundation to understand more later.
This may seem weird, and so I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at the English language here to recognize that this kind of device happens over and over and over again, where we use the same word to mean two very different things on the one hand, but they are so closely related to one another that we just use the same word to describe them. For example, I can marry my wife, but as a pastor who can officiate at wedding ceremonies, I can also be described as marrying John and Sue.
I remember my husband marries people sometimes, and I remember him one time saying, we're getting all dressed up and going to go to a wedding, and my husband was going to marry a couple, and my daughter said, who was probably 3 or 4 at the time, what are you doing, Mommy and Daddy? And I said, well, Leah, Daddy's going to go marry so-and-so. But Mom, you're his wife. He's going to have another one.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, see, we learn to adjust to the different meaning, but when it's a new concept to us, this new use of the word, it's kind of confusing. But obviously there's a connection between the one officiating at a ceremony where the commitment of one life to another happens. To use the word marrying them seems appropriate. I mean, we understand what we mean by that. But there's another meaning to marry where I commit my life to the person that I'm committing my life to. But we use the word for both. Another word, graduate, for example. If I graduate from college, on the one hand, it simply means that I have met all of my academic requirements, I've completed my course, I have done everything that I need to do in order for the institution to grant me a degree. On the other hand, we use the same word exactly to put that funny-looking hat on and wear a robe and march up and be a part of a ceremony that happens the spring of every year. So I graduate. So if somebody asks you, did you graduate? We might take them to mean, have you finished the course? Or we might take them to mean, did you go through the ceremony? And there's an ambiguity there because we use the same word for both. But we use the word graduate for the ceremony precisely because it's a ceremony to mark and to signal the fact of my having completed the course. Well, holy gets used in those two ways in the Bible. On the one hand, holy simply means I have an inheritance in the kingdom of God that God has granted me as a matter of his mercy and his grace.
It simply means that I've been chosen.
Exactly, that I've been chosen. On the other hand, we use the same word holy to describe the process, the ceremony, if you will, whereby that fact about me is being signaled through something happening in my life to make visible and to make public this invisible reality of my having been chosen by God.
That's the holification or the sanctification.
Exactly. And that process of becoming visibly like one who has been chosen, looking like one who has been chosen, that's what the Bible calls holification or, more properly, sanctification.
Okay, so I have a question for you.
Okay.
So where do you find this in the Bible, Jack? How do you know? There's people out there like me who aren't very good Bible students and have the question, you know, wait a minute, where did you find this? How do you know this?
Well, you know, if I could go spend some time browsing, I could probably point you to some passages that would be key passages. I think all I can say here now that you've caught me off guard is through many years of studying this and trying to figure out what do these various passages mean that are talking about holy and sanctification and sanctify and so on.
You know what? It's really kind of a relief to finally catch you off guard on something, Jack. You seem to know the answer to everything. And as we're talking, sometimes I think, man, God really gave him a mind. You can just come up with concepts and thoughts and ideas, and you've thought through so many things that I didn't ever think I could catch you off guard. So it's a little intimidating sometimes for me. Actually, it's a lot intimidating. I imagine for people who are listening to you or us, that it might be a lot intimidating. So it's nice to catch you off guard.
Well, thank you for the compliments. I don't have a very good memory, actually, and it's just what I know comes from having spent years and years and years and years now trying to come to a personal understanding of what this gospel thing is that the New Testament talks about. I mean, I've been studying the New Testament now for almost 30 years, and I'm only beginning to understand it, so I'm not really very quick, but I've just spent a great deal of time doing little else besides trying to sort all this stuff out. So.
It's kind of like it's become part of your blood.
Oh, yeah.
It's in your system, it's in your arteries, and it's just the fabric of your life.
Yeah.
And that's why you get things so well, because you've just thought about them from every angle for such a long time.
Yeah.
So you're saying that if I did that for 30 years, I might be able to do this too?
Sure, there's nothing really, I mean, it's really no virtue of mine other than a lot of time spent, because there's a lot of people who are a lot quicker than I am, but I've just
been tenacious,
yeah, in really kind of see this through. And I've made a lot of mistakes. I've taught a lot of bad things, a lot of wrong things in the course of my life. I was well-intentioned, but I was wrong. You know, I was putting it together and it seemed to make sense, but I realized later that I wasn't really taking into account all of the information, not all of the data that the Bible gives, and I was getting it wrong. So.
I know we're off a little bit here, but let me ask you another question. You as a pastor are saying that you have done some things, said some things wrong, and I imagine that maybe some pastors are listening, and it could be rather intimidating for a pastor to say, you know, I was wrong here.
Well, let me respond with a story. I can remember a friend of mine that I went to college with going off to seminary. And he came back and happened to be working at the same church that I was working at in the middle of his seminary. And he told me that, I might have mentioned this story before in another context, but he told me that what they had told him at seminary is that when you get up to preach, always preach with authority. I mean, always teach with confidence, as if you, so that it's clear to the people that you know what you're talking about and you that you know that you're right. Because if you don't, the people will lose trust in you or respect for you, and they won't listen to you if you're at all tentative. And I along with that, and I think we even talked about, well, what if you think you might be wrong? And the point he was making is that what they would tell him is don't admit that you're wrong, don't admit mistakes, because that would undermine your authority in their eyes. Well, I have to say that struck me then and still strikes me now as utterly and completely wrong-headed. That the truth of the matter is my conclusions are only as good as my study. My conclusions are only as good as my judgment and my interpretation has been. And sometimes I'm not sure how to take a passage or how to understand a point of doctrine or how to think about a certain concept in our faith. And it seems to me that if people are going to say, if you don't know everything there is to know about everything, then you have nothing to say to me, then I probably don't have anything to say to those people, because the truth of the matter is I ain't Superman. I don't know everything. I'm in the process of learning. I'm a fellow student. And my conclusions are only as good as my reasoning and my study and my research and my integrity. It's only that good. And if I've had a lapse of integrity, or if I have not studied enough, or if my reasoning has been unsound, then I'm going to come to wrong conclusions. And who am I kidding if I pretend otherwise? If I pretend that I'm infallible? Because I'm not.
Well, two things give me confidence in your teaching, Jack. One is that I really see the work that you've done. It's evident in how you teach. But another thing that gives me confidence in you is a humility, a willingness to say, I didn't do it right. I don't think I understood it then. Just kind of the approaching the Bible as something that you're trying to understand, but you haven't gotten there perfectly. And so instead of me feeling less confident in you, I feel more confident in you having both of those things true. However, you know, and so I would want you to keep telling me when you haven't taught what you think is right now. I know, though, for myself, when I'm in a situation in my counseling, I struggle with having people see that I'm wrong, that I've been wrong, or that I've made a mistake. I have a problem with that, not just in my counseling, but in my life. And I don't think I was ever told it explicitly in my school that I shouldn't share my struggles, or that I should be perfect, or I shouldn't ever admit that I made a mistake. But somehow it was implied to me that I was somehow better than my clients, and I kind of better show them that I could. It seems to me in the analytical model, where you sit behind the couch and you're not seen, is really the very far end of the continuum, where you're just kind of being an imperfect mass that's sitting there. But I do struggle with showing myself. And just the other day, I had a client who was struggling with something and was so convinced that she was the only person who ever experienced this kind of thing. And really, really struggling with that, because nobody in a position of authority had ever said, "I do too." And so I chose to take a few minutes to tell them my story, which showed that I was utterly like this person and had utterly failed in these ways. And it's hard for me to do. I know my own selfish, sinful nature says I'd rather appear that much more together. But it was really a breakthrough for this person to be able to finally say, "Oh, I'm not alone. Oh, I can admit to this, because if you're like this, then it's okay for me to be this way." But I must say that it also can backfire. I remember teaching in front of a church group once and having a client out in the audience and sharing some things that I had failed at. And my client came back the next time very, very upset that I had broken her perfect image of me. It was her need, though, that I be perfect. It somehow gave her a greater sense of security, though false security. And I guess that was a good ending, though, because over time, she came to see that it was a false security based on something that wasn't true or right. She needed to base her life on reality, and there was a reality that she wasn't willing to face: my imperfections.
Yeah, yeah. And pastors are in exactly the same position in that regard.
They
are. Exactly. I don't see my role as having an authority that resides in my person. Any authority that my teaching has resides in the Bible that is the source of my teaching. I see my job as just being a fellow student standing before other people saying, "Look, I've been reading this passage, and let me show you how I'm reasoning about this. Let me show you how I'm thinking about this. And if it makes sense to you, then that will hopefully be helpful to you, because you can adopt that reasoning for your own. If it doesn't make any sense, then reject it. Because it shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't believe stuff that doesn't make any sense."
And
so I don't see my job as standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Bible." Neither of us know what the Bible says until we study it, until we read it, until we interpret it. I've just had the opportunity to spend some time dwelling on it, hashing it over, doing some word studies, looking at it in the original languages and stuff like that. And I see my job as to trot out all of my reasonings for people and say, "Take it or leave it." It's your responsibility before God to decide what's true, what's right, and how you must live your life. It's not my responsibility. But what I can do to help people is to do the homework and then lay it out there for their evaluation and their examination. But I always expect that I'm being evaluated. I always expect that I'm being examined. People should never just take my word for it. Just because Jack says so, that makes it true. That's a terrible place to be. I couldn't do that.
And yet, Jack, when you speak, you speak, and also when we talk here, you have a great deal of, I guess I would say, it sounds like certainty in your voice and in your demeanor. So as you're saying, "I want to be questioned," there's also this certainty. Can you help us with that?
Well, I think to what degree, whatever degree of certainty you sense, is my conviction that I have grasped what the Bible is actually saying. And to the extent that I'm confident, then I speak confidently about what's true about reality because I so much trust the Bible. That is, I trust that what it's saying we can utterly and completely rely on. So it would not be unlike me, for example, to kind of exhort people and plead with people, if this is true, you know, if this thing that we're reading here in this passage is true, don't you see what it means about how we need to live our lives? And so I may get I may wax very preacher-like at a time like that because out of my confidence that this is what the Bible is saying, it has some really important ramifications for how we live our lives. And I need to hear that, and everyone else needs to hear that. And out of that, I might speak with a certain amount of passion. This may not always be obvious, but it's an underlying assumption for me that there's this very important if that's always attached to it, and that is, if I have rightly understood what the Bible is teaching us, if I'm right about what God has revealed to us, then here's what we need to do.
And then it's if I'm right, then I need to have passion, because this is important.
Right.
I need to give it my respect, and I hope you guys do too.
Right. Yeah, precisely. I think the way someone's humility needs to be tested, and the way I would want someone to test my humility, is to dialogue with me about an alternative way of taking the text. And I would hope that it would be the case that I would listen respectfully and take it seriously, try to understand the alternative point of view, and I may not ultimately see it, I may not ultimately agree with it, but I would hope that I would honestly consider the possibility that maybe you have a better way of looking at it than I do. That's where any humility would be seen, if it's there, I think.
Yeah, and I really have to look at how I've seen you talk to people, and certainly when people have a different view, I have seen you take it very, very seriously. And I do think the humility comes out there. But, you know, quite honestly, I've had a couple of people say, Jack comes across so strongly, and yet I know you to be a person who's willing to admit where you're wrong, and, as you just said, willing to discuss any point of view in a reasonable way with anybody. And so I'm glad we had this conversation, because that has been a concern, mm-hmm. and it doesn't necessarily come out on the radio.
Well, I'm sure that I could never actually defend myself against the charge of arrogance or lack of humility, because I know that I am and have been arrogant and have lacked humility. I can be very dismissive of people and kind of brush their point of view aside and not take it seriously. But that's wrong of me, and I know that that's wrong, and I would never defend that attitude in a million years, because I really am committed to humility as being the right way to go. But like every other human being, I'm sure that I often fail at that.
So
more often than I'm aware of, I'm sure.
When you're thinking about it, when you're trying, when you're aware, you try and look at other points of view.
Right.
And understand them and try and reflect on them. I think when you're caught off guard, when you're in a mean-spirited day, or just not thinking,
like all of us,
don't necessarily show any sort of humility.
Sure.
Rather, there is a sense of defensiveness, of arrogance.
Yeah,
and that just comes out of our sinfulness. And I think you'd say, though, you hate that. I guess
yeah.
You just did.
Yeah, when I see it, I really despise it in me. Yeah, it's just wrong. And what I really, I would never want us as a profession, as a counselor or as a pastor or whatever, to ever kind of set up a theory that supports us in a kind of self-deceived, exaggerated importance, seeing our role as more important than it actually is. That's wrong. I mean, that's what human beings do all the time, all over the place, is we have this exaggerated sense of our own importance. And as pastors, speaking for God, serving God, it's so easy to get in a mindset where, you know, I'm really pretty important because I'm God's spokesman. Well, I'm only God's spokesman if I'm telling the truth. I'm only God's spokesman if I'm getting things right and I'm speaking to people about what the Bible is actually teaching. And to the extent that I know that I'm able at failing at that, that should build into me a kind of a kind of true humility where I recognize, ultimately, the only thing I've got going over the next person is I've spent a little bit more time studying it than the other person has. I have often in a Bible study, after hours and hours of study, have somebody ask a question or make a comment where a light goes on and I go, oh, that's what that's all about. They saw it and I didn't. Well, that's fine. This is not a game to see who gets there first. We're just living in a community where we can all help one another see what it is that God has revealed to all of us. And anywhere where the truth comes from ought to be just fine with us.
It ought to be, but I think you're wrong. This is oftentimes a game to see who's right, to see who gets there first. It's not the right game.
Right.
It's not what we should be doing. But isn't that what we do? I know it's what I do.
Well, yeah, it is. But I guess what I'm saying is shame on us for playing that game.
Yeah, shame on us. But we play it all the time.
Yeah.
More often than not,
yeah,
we play it. More often than not, I play it.
Yeah.
Maybe you won't know it because I know how to cover that up.
Right.
And I hate it. But we're very invested in being right. We're very invested in knowing more. We have this small self-concept, and we're trying to always make it bigger by making you smaller.
Yeah. I have to get there first. I have to beat you. I have to be smarter. I have to be more articulate, clever. Yeah.
Whatever our bent is.
Yeah.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask, ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, Mackenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality.
Okay, so let's go back. We were talking about holiness, being a saint, and sanctification.
Yeah, so the process of sanctification. So that leads us, I think, directly into the next concept, and that's the concept of justification. People are probably a little bit more familiar with that concept than they are with sanctification. To be justified is to be, it's to be right before God, but we have to be careful what we mean by that. God has a standard of justice by which he would determine whether we are worthy of being blessed by him or whether we are being deserving of being cursed by him. From the New Testament perspective, it's crystal clear that what the apostles are teaching us is that all of us are deserving of condemnation by that standard of justice that God applies to us. Nobody is worthy of a blessing. We are all deserving of condemnation. The question is, when God applies his standard of justice to him, what is he going to find, or what is he going to find with respect to us? What is he going to determine or decide with respect to us? Is he going to determine, I am going to curse this person, I'm going to condemn this person? Or is he going to decide, I am going to bless this person? If the decision is he's going to bless this person, then that's what the Bible is getting at by saying that person is justified. As God comes along and applies his standard of justice, he's going to make a determination that he will bless them rather than curse them.
Okay, so he will choose them?
Yes. But again, choosing them or election is a slightly different, it's a related concept, but it's a different concept. The concept of being justified is simply as God brings his standard of justice with him to make a determination what he's going to do with us at the judgment seat. If he can find a way to say, I'm going to bless them, than the word that the Bible uses to describe his deciding to bless us is, we are justified in his eyes. He looks at us and says, it's right that I bless them, rather than it's wrong that I bless them.
What would make it right for him to bless somebody?
Okay, good question. There's two ways that it could be right for him to bless us.
I always like it when you have this enthusiasm and I've asked the right question. It makes me feel so big. Good. Now I don't feel so small anymore. Going back to our previous discussion.
Okay, there's two ways that it could be right for him to bless us. One would be if we were just inherently and intrinsically worthy of the blessing. So if, as he applied the standard of his justice to us, we measured up. We were genuinely, authentically good people, godly people, morally pure people. I think Jesus was justified in his Father's eyes on that basis. He stood justified in his Father's eyes because he was just sinless. He was absolutely and completely flawless morally. Well, he was justified in God's eyes because he was worthy of eternal life. You and I don't have that option. Because as I said a moment ago, as the apostles see us, we are not inherently and intrinsically worthy of a blessing. But if God determines that it would be appropriate for him to be merciful to me and not hold my unworthiness against me and bless me anyway as an act of mercy, if that mercy were offered in a manner that's appropriate, then it would be right for him to grant me eternal life anyway as an act of mercy.
Okay, so
and
you
that's
said
the only option available to us.
Not the first one, not the Jesus option.
Right.
Okay, Jack, you keep on saying appropriate. Now, what would make it appropriate for God to decide to have mercy toward me?
Ultimately, that's up for God to decide. You know, on what basis or on what grounds or under what conditions or to whom and if he's going to offer mercy, that's really up to him to decide. Mercy, by its very nature, doesn't really need a reason, if you understand what I'm saying. That is, I don't have to be worthy of mercy, because then it wouldn't be mercy. If I were worthy of it, then I would be getting what I deserve. I'm not. So mercy by its very nature is not anything that I can earn or deserve or be worthy of or make myself appropriate for it. Mercy could be as extensive as God wanted it to be. And it would be perfectly appropriate for him to be as merciful as he wants to be. But he can set up his own conditions. You know, he can set up his own terms and say, I am going to and I am willing to offer mercy, but this is going to be the condition of my mercy. I'm going to grant my mercy to these people and not these other people. So let me go to the Old Testament and give you an example. God prescribed a way for Israel to appeal to him for mercy. And one of the, among other things, sin offerings, guilt offerings, various kinds of offerings that individuals offered as individuals. But on the Day of Atonement, for example, just to pick one, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, into that place where no human being was supposed to go except for this one human being one day out of the year, went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the prescribed blood on the prescribed parts of the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. What was he doing in there? What was that? As I understand it, what the high priest was doing is going through a ritual that God himself had prescribed that was a way for the high priest on behalf of the entire nation to ask God for mercy, to appeal to God for mercy. In other words, the high priest going in there is tantamount to saying, God, we have not been a people that are worthy of you. We are ungodly. We are, you know, ultimately despicable people who have done despicable things. We know that, and we know that if you were to visit us and give us what we deserve, we'd all be in a whole lot of trouble. You would not give us prosperity, but you would curse us if you gave us what we deserved. But God, we are appealing to you. please have mercy upon us because we are unworthy. Okay, so the question is, will God or will He not grant mercy to the nation? Well, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, and particularly look at the prophets, we soon come to see that God was actually had a condition on the mercy that He was going to grant that was not that went beyond just the ritual itself. Because you had periods of time in Israel's history where they offered up all the prescribed offerings, just as God had said to do, but then God tells them through the prophets, you know, the smoke from these offerings that you're offering are a stench in my nostrils. I hate them. I despise your offerings.
In other words, you've done everything I want on the outside, but there's something about it I don't like at all. They're yucky.
Exactly. And why? Because their hearts they don't have a heart for God. Their hearts are uncircumcised. You know, they're circumcising their bodies and they're offering up all the right offerings, but they're not offering God their own beings, their own hearts, and they do not have a heart that's circumcised. So obviously then, God has placed a condition on His mercy. I'm going to offer mercy to people who want mercy. I'm going to offer mercy to people who want to know me, who want me to be their God and who want to be my people, who want to serve me, who want to honor me, who want to obey me. But for people who are not interested in any of those things, you can appeal for mercy all you want, but I'm not going to grant it, because I'm only going to grant it to those who want it on these terms. So God has, in fact, in the case of Israel, He placed a condition on the mercy. There are only a certain sort of person to whom He was going to grant mercy. It is mercy, though, and that's what we have to understand. He's not saying, if you have a heart that longs to know me, that somehow makes you deserving of eternal life, because the rest of their life is despicable. They don't deserve eternal life at all. They deserve eternal condemnation. But God has determined that He will grant mercy to some, namely to these people who have a heart to know God, and among other things. You see exactly the same thing echoed in the New Testament. God is willing to grant mercy, but that mercy is not unconditional. Or in other words, that mercy is not just a blanket pardon to every human being because they were born a human being. That's not the way God's mercy is extended. God's mercy is extended only to some. And to whom is it extended? There are different ways we can describe it. It is extended to those who believe that the gospel is true, to those who confess that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, sent from God for the salvation of the world, to those who look at the cross of Christ and Jesus dying there and to acknowledge that the death that Jesus is dying is the death that they deserved. You know, we could go on and on and on. There are many, many aspects to what life looks like to the person who is the sort of person God is going to extend mercy. But there is a sort of person to whom God is going to extend mercy, and to anyone else who is not that sort of person, there is no mercy to be had.
You keep saying the word mercy. Could you bring it back to justification?
Okay. So justification is simply this fancy word, theological word, that the Bible uses to describe the person to whom God's mercy is going to be extended. I am justified if God has determined that He is going to extend mercy to me and not hold my moral unworthiness against me and make me get what I deserve. If God has determined that He's not going to give me what I deserve, then I have been justified in His eyes. That's what justified means.
How is justification visible in our lives?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's the crucial question. Because justification in and of itself, of course, is invisible. Because it's really a matter of God's own attitude and disposition toward me. It's God's determination that He will grant me mercy, and He will not give me what I deserve. That's what justification is. But being a determination in God's mind, it, of course, would not be visible. So how is it that it is made visible? We come back to that notion of sanctification again. God makes the reality of his commitment to show me mercy visible in my life by making me a distinctive sort of person. In other words, I mentioned a second ago that God had a condition on justification. It was only granted to people who were a certain sort of person. Sanctification is a way of describing the process whereby God turns me into the sort of person who meets the condition that must be met by those people who are going to be granted mercy by God. Now, actually, I think the order is the other way around. That is, God determines that he will grant me mercy and then makes me the kind of person who looks like the sort of person that God is going to grant mercy to. That's probably more properly the order in which to think about these things. But it really doesn't matter. In the end, they all go together. If God is justifying me, then I am being sanctified. If I am being sanctified, then God is going to see me as justified in his eyes. And the ultimate result for the person who is justified in God's eyes and is therefore being sanctified is an inheritance and eternal life in the kingdom of God. So these concepts are all part of a piece. You can't have one without the other. It's all or nothing. Either it's all there or none of it's there. You can't be sanctified and not enter into eternal life. You can't be sanctified but not justified. You can't be justified but not sanctified. You can't be justified and sanctified and not be an heir of eternal life. They all come together as part of a package deal.
Boy, it sounds like we're starting to talk pig Latin here, Jack. So let me see if I can translate this at all. And I'm going to try and not use the words sanctified,
okay,
or justified or even mercy. So let's see if I can pull that one off.
Okay.
Okay. So God is a very, very big and powerful being who has decided to do some things for some people. What he's decided to do for some people is to give them an inheritance in eternal life. He's going to give them eternal life. That means he's elected some of them for eternal life. He's chosen them.
Right.
Okay. But we are really big-time sinners.
We, who he's going to give this inheritance of eternal life to.
Right, are really big-time sinners. And so he's got to, like a judge, decide to give us this eternal life, not based on how good we are, but based on some other standard. And I think what he's given it to us on is based on just because he wants to. Because he wants to love us. Because that's important to him. Not because we're not sinners anymore, but because he wants to give us this inheritance out of his own bigness of character. And it's going to show up that we have this inheritance in the way our lives kind of show themselves. See, I'm trying not to use this language and I'm struggling.
In the way they get lived out.
And the way our lives get lived out. And that's going to be over time, not immediately, but over maybe long period of time, obvious that we are people that are chosen because we are people that want good stuff. We want the kind of stuff that God says is good. And those are the kind of people God's going to say, yeah, come into eternal life and live with me forever.
Yeah. And it's important to take seriously what you just said. It's not me deciding that I want good stuff and God sitting back watching to see if I'm going to decide that I want good stuff and then going, oh, good, now I'm going to grant them eternal life because they decided they want good stuff. I don't naturally want good stuff at all. I naturally am headed exactly the other direction. It's God who takes me and creates in me a heart that emerges as wanting good stuff. It's something he's doing in me, not something that I'm deciding to do and God is responding to it. So God is not reacting to me. I am being created, branded, marked by him, by the work of God himself in my heart to make it new, to recreate it. That's the critical thing to see. We don't understand Christianity if we don't understand that.
Okay, if we think that we're the ones that are making ourselves somehow qualified to go into the kingdom of heaven, then we're all turned around.
Right.
What we need to know is that God is the one that's the author in the beginning, and he's the author throughout our lives of creating, I think it says, a good work in us. He started it. He's going to finish it. It's not up to me to make a new heart in me. It's up to God to create that.
Yes, that's right.
Why is that so completely important?
Well, it's if we don't understand that, then Christianity or what we think of as Christianity is just a radically different view of the world that is completely backwards. It puts all the onus upon me to save myself then. If I have to somehow make the right decision, come up with the right behaviors and perceptions and beliefs, somehow dredge them up out of my barren soul, this soul that's dark and evil, that somehow try to squeeze out of that a longing for what's good and right and true, when that's not there to start with, that's a very hopeless kind of picture. How am I ever going to do that? But if I can recognize that there's a God who wants to save me, who will from beginning to end shine his light into the darkness of my soul and produce light out of the darkness there, then I can just stand before him and go, thank you, God, save me. Bring light out of this darkness.
That doesn't mean, Jack, that I don't have any participation in it.
No, because the way the light works out in my life is through really hard moral choices that I make and decisions and struggles and beliefs that I have to, that has to get worked out in my life, in the nitty-gritty of my life.
Now, those are two very different concepts to understand. One is, I am very responsible for making moral choices in my life that are good. The other is, God is creating that in me.
Exactly.
You know what? You're saying exactly, but I can imagine people are going, I don't get it, or that sounds crazy. So we must really come back to this, discuss it, help people understand it, help me understand it again, because those are very, very difficult and seems like contradictory concepts.
Yeah, I've lived with it so long now that I forget how problematic that seems.
Good, that's why you need me here, because it is very problematic.
But that is the only way I can put together all the biblical evidence, is to recognize that God is the author of my choices, of my will, of my character, of my heart. He's creating it, he's producing it, he's energizing it, he's making it, on the one hand. On the other hand, what he's making is a human being making choices, hard choices. Hard choices that I'm responsible for, that I'm accountable for, that I have to deliberate over in the midst of moral crisis. And I have to tell myself, do the right thing, Jack. I mean, the way it works out in my life is the way we all know very well, is that I'm faced with a moral dilemma and I have to choose whether to do wrong or right. But how is it that an evil person like me ever comes to the point of choosing right over wrong, good over evil? It's by the grace of God. It's by the determination of God to do me good in that regard and to recreate me, to rewire my heart, to refashion it, make it different.
And mercy isn't based on me and my actions. You're saying the reason that God is changing me to be a person that is making good choices, that's, or changing my heart, is just because he's decided to love me, just because.
Yeah.
It's like, last night I came down and hugged one of my children and said, you know, even when you did this big thing today, it doesn't matter because I love you no matter if you do that or not. I just love you.
And I want you to be blessed. I want you good. I don't want you to be cursed. I want good for you. That's what God is saying to us.
Yes.
Over the years, the teachers of McKinsey Study Center have offered many classes, from studies in the book of Romans and Revelation, to a biblical view of history and culture, to sexuality and relationships. Mackenzie has also presented conferences ranging on topics such as education, evolution, and the arts. Most of the lectures and discussions are available on tape and can be purchased for a modest fee. Mackenzie also has a tape catalog to help you make your choosing easier. To order tapes or get a copy of the catalog, call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
Today, Jack, as we're talking about the concept of justification and trying to tie that in with sanctification, I realize that my mind kind of keeps slipping off. Like I keep forgetting what it means and trying to understand it once again. I realize then how lazy I've been in understanding those concepts and really making a distinction of what they are. It's easy to not know these things. It's easy to not even remember them as we're speaking. You've really made me work again today.
Let me see if I can make, this may be overly simplified, but let me give an easy way to try to come to terms with justification. Think of it this way, that justification is being in a position where God is going to treat me as if I were all right. Now, there's two ways he could do that. He could treat me as if I were all right because I was all right.
I was all right like Jesus.
Yeah, I was all right like Jesus was all right. That is morally pure and blameless and flawless. Or he could treat me as if I were all right just because as an act of mercy he's chosen to do that. So treating me as if I was all right is to reward me with the blessing that I would deserve if I were right before him. But in fact, we are not right before him. What we deserve is condemnation. But his determination that he's going to treat me as if I were all right is what the Bible is getting at when it says we are justified in his eyes.
Okay. And I think what I'm going to do with this term justification, with sanctification, with being holy, and with, a bunch of other different terms that we've come up with, is just write them down succinctly so that when I'm going through my Bible, when I'm reading, I can refer back to those so my mind doesn't slip off. Mm-hmm. There's this laziness, even this rebellion against not wanting to have to really get it. And I need to. I think it'll make a real big difference in how I understand the scripture.
Yeah, that's a good, I would strongly recommend that. Mentally, that's what I have done over the course of time. Is when I gain the ground and get a concept, then I fix it in my brain, and then I always translate that. Every time I run into those concepts in the Bible, I translate them into familiar concepts and familiar form. I think it's absolutely crucial. I don't think we can understand the Bible without doing that.
Yeah, it's a lot of work, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I want to be lazy, and I can't.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.